You have a Bible? Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis. We're starting a new series called Wrestle with God. We're going to look at the Jacob stories so you can flip into chapter 25. The Jacob stories take place in Genesis from chapter 25 to 35. If you've been around the block at Grace Bible Church, you know we've actually preached all the other stories of Genesis. These are the last little bits that I haven't gotten to teach yet at our church. We've done the Abraham stories. We've done the early chapter 1 through 11 stories. We've done the Joseph stories. So now we're going to do the Jacob stories, and they take up a big chunk. You could actually say the Joseph stories are also about Jacob because he's in those stories too. So if you count all of those stories, Jacob's life and his sons takes up like half of Genesis. He's a very important character. He's later renamed Israel, and that's the name of God's people. They've taken his name. It means he who wrestles with God. That's what Israel means, and so that's why we're using this concept. The idea that we'll see again and again in the Jacob stories is that the life of faith is a struggle. It's not an easy thing. And what we'll see in Jacob is we'll see someone that we're not really supposed to imitate all the time. He did some bad stuff. And that's really true of most Old Testament characters. When you read the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 says we're not supposed to imitate every single thing Old Testament characters do. We're supposed to imitate their faith. So that'll be our challenge as we're studying the book of Genesis and studying the life of Jacob, is seeing the struggle, seeing the wrestling in his life, and using that as a model for us. That, okay, we're going to have ups and downs. We're going to have a winding path, and we are to wrestle and struggle with God that we would know him by faith as God was teaching Jacob. This week, the first set of little introductory stories in chapter 25, we're going to call it the painful path of faith. The painful path of faith. We're going to get three little micro stories that'll challenge us to continue to turn down the path of faith when we're tempted to turn down the path of selfishness. So what does it look like for us to trust God by faith instead of trusting in ourselves? My wife and I like to walk every night after dinner. And to be clear, some nights in August when it's 110 degrees, we just sit on the couch. We're like, all right, we're not walking tonight. But a lot of nights we do. Like yesterday, it was hot, and we went ahead and went and walked anyway. So we like to go for a walk every night. But when we go for a walk around our little suburban Harker Heights neighborhood, it's always very peaceful. We always take paved paths. It's only a mile, and it's really simple and really easy. We just chat, right? It's just a stroll. But sometimes we like to do like hardcore hikes, right? Like a few weeks ago, the church sent us on conference. We went to a conference in California, and when we weren't conferencing, we went off and did some hiking. We got to go hike a 10-mile mountain hike. Y'all, that was intense. It was hardcore. It's very different than a stroll around the block, right? And so here's the idea. Sometimes the spiritual life feels like a stroll around the block. Sometimes it just feels like you're hanging out with Jesus, like the birds are singing, everything is easy. But most of the time, the spiritual life is a painful path. It's more like a grueling 10-mile hike, or maybe 100-mile hike, right? It's a marathon, not a sprint. So we're going to see that in the Jacob stories. Again, this introduction, when Jacob comes on the scene in chapter 25, we're going to pick it up in verses 19. We're going to get three little tiny stories. And so to follow the metaphor, I want to see these three tiny stories as like trail markers saying, are you going to turn towards faith or are you going to turn towards self? Three little micro stories here that introduce Jacob to us. So chapter 5, verse 19, starting in verse 19, it says, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of the red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Some mysterious things in the text here. These are stories that can be kind of curious on the first reading, but as we read them and as we look back to some of the themes throughout Genesis, it makes more and more sense. We'll start to see connections with stories and things that God has told us before. But in all these stories and in all the times that we read the Bible, we need God's Holy Spirit to help us to hear him, to see him, to love what he's saying to us. I'm going to pray that his Spirit would be with us. Let's pray. God, we ask that your Spirit would help us to receive your word, that you would be present with us so that we would hear what you're saying, that we would love what you're saying, that we would be able to walk with you by faith. And we pray this because you're generous, because you love to give us good gifts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good stuff here. As I said, Jacob's kind of an anti-hero in a way. Like, he's not someone we should imitate in everything he does. So that's important to keep in mind whenever we read Old Testament stories. We're imitating the faith, not all of their behavior. Some of the stuff they did was just wrong. And that's clear from Scripture. It's not always clear in the story if you just stay in the one story. But when you back up and read the whole thing, you're like, okay, I can discern that he wasn't always making the right choices. But what we'll see as God develops Jacob is faith will really start to grow in him. God starts to develop Jacob, and one of our elders, Jim, just gave me a book last week that's taking the ideas of Jacob's life and what God was teaching him and comparing it to how we grow as leaders. So in any kind of influence that you have, we can see Jacob as a model. And this is what the author, his name's Dan Allender, this is what he says in his book, Leading with a Limp. Leading with a Limp. He says, Jacob wrestles with God and comes away broken and renamed. His limp is a reminder that when God renames us, he also makes each one of us a new person through a redemption that requires brokenness. And so as we follow these stories over the next several weeks, about 8-10 weeks, we're going to see some shocking stuff, some weird stuff, right? Like, we're going to see things from Jacob that are going to frustrate us. We're like, why did you do that, Jacob? But what we're going to see is Jacob's just like us. He's a hero that messes up a lot. And as God walks with us and as God teaches us, there might be hardship that comes into our life. We might end up like Jacob, walking with a limp, but God's going to reveal his grace to us in those hardships, in the difficult path that he's got us on. So as we use this idea of path and struggle, three basic trail markers that we'll see as we move through these little micro stories, three trail markers where we're going to say, okay, am I going to turn towards faith or turn towards myself? Number one is prayer or family dysfunction. Prayer or family dysfunction. We'll see that with his dad, Isaac. They faced barrenness. He chose prayer. Prayer or family dysfunction. The second one is grace or human strength. Grace or human strength. We're going to see the comparison of one brother was way stronger than the other, and yet God says, my grace is going to overcome the human strength and weakness in this situation. Grace or human strength. And then the third one is calling or temporary desires. Calling or temporary desires. Esau becomes an example of following temporary desires, of indulgence. But we're called to receive the calling that God puts on our life. So starting off, first story, prayer or family dysfunction. We see this in verses 19 through 21. Here's the idea. We're walking down the path. We're following Jesus. Are we going to turn off the trail towards the slippery slope of family dysfunction, just doing what we saw growing up? Or are we going to turn towards the path of faith? Are we going to trust God? Are we going to pray? Are we going to seek him? Isaac is sometimes a good example for us and sometimes a bad example. In chapter 26, next week, we'll see Isaac be a bad example and repeat the sins of his father Abraham. But in this chapter, he's actually a good example. He's going to show us what it looks like to trust God by faith. So read again back in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. So we're in the context of this story of God revealing himself to humanity through Abraham. And do you remember the promise that he made to Abraham? He promised Abraham, I'm going to bless the world through you, even though, Abraham, you and Sarah are too old to have children. But God said, don't worry, I'm going to do it by my power. You can trust me. Do you remember what Abraham and Sarah did? They did not trust him. So it says, this is the story of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Now, it gave us a lot of place names and people. We're going to come back to those stories later. Jacob is going to meet back up with these people, his family, in future stories. Verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, what's really interesting to note, we don't find this out until several verses later. Next point we'll get to. But it said later, when the baby came, how old were they? He was 60. He married her at 40. They had the baby at 60. What does that mean? That means 20 years of barrenness and prayer. Now, Abraham and Sarah, God promised them, God told them, I'm going to do this miraculous thing and give you a baby. And they're like, we're going to have to make that happen. And so what did they do? Isaac's parents, Abraham and Sarah, chose sexual exploitation. They chose sin. They clearly sinned and stepped outside of God's will because they were like, we have to make this happen on our own. We've got to do this. We've got to have this child because God's not doing it. So God promised us a child. We have to make it happen on our own. So they turned away from prayer and they created family dysfunction. Isaac was raised in that family dysfunction. If you don't know the story, you can go back and read those stories, chapter 12 through this point in Genesis. But they had this other son with this other woman, and there was fighting, and there was turmoil, and they're still fighting today in the Middle East, we're told, as a result of all this. This family dysfunction that just broke their lives apart, and Isaac grew up with that. You and I have a decision to make, just like Isaac, of are we just going to replay the craziness we saw with our parents, or are we going to turn to the Lord in prayer? And again, here, Isaac is a good example. He doesn't always do the right thing, but here he does the right thing. As they faced barrenness, just like their parents had faced barrenness, were they going to believe God's going to keep his promises? Were they going to pray and seek the Lord? Were they going to trust him by faith? Or are they going to just try to fix it on their own? Isaac, it says, prayed. Isaac prayed and God said yes and granted him conception, granted his wife Rebekah conception. As we think about the family dynamics that we all deal with, sometimes you can think about your family tree. Some therapy stuff that my wife and I have done over the years, they'll do a family tree called a genogram. Have y'all ever heard of this? A genogram is basically marking out a family tree where you don't just say, these are the parents and these are the grandparents and these are the siblings. You do all that normal stuff, but then you add in, like, and what's the family dysfunction that's been happening across the years, right? And frankly, it can be a little depressing if you grew up like we did in a dysfunctional family, because you mark like, okay, let's mark all the estrangement. Let's mark all the divorce. Let's mark all the drug abuse. Let's mark all the incarceration. You know, let's mark all these different functionalities, all the bad relationships, and mark it on our family tree. You can come away feeling overwhelmed like, man, I'm just a victim of utter chaos. Thankfully, when we've done this, we've done it with Christian leaders who are like, hey, you know what God wants to do? God wants to do a new thing in your family. God wants to do something new. And the way that we get there is by turning away from our family dysfunction and saying, Lord, what do you want to do? And seeking him. We call that prayer. God, how are you going to help us step out of this chaos? And God loves to give those kinds of good gifts. Luke 11 tells us we pray because God is generous. But Jesus argues, like, fathers, you know how to give good gifts to your children, and you're evil. So how much more could a good heavenly father be generous? Just imagine what it's like to not have the constraints of sin in your life. Think how generous you would be. That's what our heavenly father is like. He's perfectly generous. He's gracious. So seek him in prayer. And so here's a couple of ways that I see this going wrong in people's lives. Number one is you just don't think about your family dysfunction at all, right? If you don't even register it, if you just say, that's normal, that's how it is, you're just going to repeat the same mistakes. So that's warning number one. There's a second warning, which is like, I'm going to fix it, and I'm going to fix it myself. And so what you do is you're like, that was wrong, and I'm going to run as far and as fast the other direction as I can. And so I had a professor that mentored me on this subject, and he said, watch out, because what'll happen is you're like, well, my father was a harsh disciplinarian, so you know what I'm going to do with my kids? I'm going to be their best friend. I will never discipline them. And what does that do? Well, that ruins your kid's life because they need discipline, right? And so we need to seek that middle ground from the Lord of like, how am I going to do this? I don't want to fall off this end of being overly harsh, but also I know I can't be their best friend, right? And so we often bounce back and forth between these extremes in parenting, in whatever the family dynamics are, and we have to seek the Lord. Like, Lord, I know I can only do this if you guide me by your word and by your spirit. I can't figure this out on my own. I don't want to just replay the same mistakes. I also don't want to run the other extreme and just replay some opposite mistake because I'm reacting. And so we want to turn away from family dysfunction. We want to turn towards prayer, and we've all got it. The other thing I want to say, this is bonus. The other services didn't get this. When you look at that family tree, when you look at some of the mess in your family, you can start to think, I'm uniquely broken. Like, other people don't get it. And I just want you to know, no, we get it. We all have a mess in our family tree. Some of us, it might have looked more like Mayberry than others, but like we all have hurt and trauma in our families. And none of you, none of us are so far gone that God can't redeem and reclaim what's broken in our lives. So turn to him in prayer. Be a praying person. So what's some stress you're dealing with in your life? It doesn't even have to be family stress. It could be job stress. It could be anything. Like, what's the stress in your life? Have you prayed about it? Have you prayed about it? And then secondly, like the stress in your life, the trauma, the difficulty, whatever it might be you're facing right now, have you sought the scriptures? Like, do the scriptures have anything to say about this? Lord, have you already written some wisdom on this subject? Have you sought what the scriptures have to say about that subject? Have you sought a mentor that maybe knows the scriptures better than you that can help you find what the scriptures have to say? Have you done whatever's in your power reasonably to fix or to mend or to improve this situation? And then finally, have you prayed again? Keep praying. Choose prayer. Choose seeking the Lord over just continuing our family dysfunction. Okay, second trail marker where we're going to be tempted towards the slippery slopes of self, and we have to say, no, I want to stay on the trail of faith, right? I want to stay on this maybe painful path, but this path of faith and following Jesus, and it's grace or human strength. Grace or human strength. And this is a big theme in Genesis. The Jewish scholar Robert Alter says that a major theme that comes up again and again in these stories is the reversing, the flipping around of the law of primogeniture. It's a fancy term for the rights of the firstborn son. So in the ancient world, the firstborn son is the prince. He automatically gets half of the share of the family business, or I should say that differently. He gets a double share of the inheritance so that he can continue the family business. So the firstborn always gets the means of production. He gets to carry on the family business. He gets the bigger inheritance because otherwise, like, the family farm or the family business would just get split up equally and it would ruin everything, right? So he's the prince. He's got the rights of the firstborn. He's the one that has to carry on the responsibility. He's the strong one. He's the one you put all your hopes in. God continually says, you know what? I'm going to do something different. God says, by my grace, I'm going to use the weak to humble the strong. So God is always turning upside down our normal human view of strength. Like, this is what strength is. And God says, no. He's the one that will really show us what strength is by his grace. We're going to see this again in the Jacob and Esau story in the comparison here. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, the children struggled together within her, within Rebekah in her womb. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So struggled is a very soft term in Hebrew. It's the children were smashing each other. It was chaos. There was like war in her womb. So she's emotionally and physically in pain. And she cries out to the Lord. Again, following the example of her husband, she's seeking the Lord instead of seeking health, self. If it is thus, why is this happening? She's like, what's going on, God? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, God speaks into her life, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. This is the inversion of the law of primogeniture. God is saying the strong will serve the weak. The weak will actually be stronger. He's flipping everything around. God loves to do this again and again. He loves to humble the strong to magnify his glory. We see this in so many stories in the Old Testament. We see this in brother rivalries like Cain and Abel, right? We see this throughout his stories again and again. Now, we have to be careful. Christians sometimes do this and say, okay, well, there's this principle of God humbling the weak or humbling the strong and lifting up the weak. So that means it's just backwards day every day, right? That means strong is weak and weak is strong and everything's backwards. And we have to say everything backwards all the time. And God wants us to be poor and not happy. And God wants us to be miserable. And God wants us to be weak. You know, like we get this weird kind of jumbled poverty gospel where we reverse it all. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is we are not enough. The way Jesus says this is that with man, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so really the clarifier of this concept is salvation through Jesus Christ. He's the one that took our sin upon himself on the cross. He's the one who became weak for us and then conquered sin and death and proves that he conquered sin and death, proves that he paid the price, proves that you and I are forgiven by rising from the dead, showing us ultimate strength. So now if we trust him, our weakness is given to him and his strength is given to us. So again, that subversion is what exalts us. Our sin humbles us. Our sin brings us down, but Jesus brings us up through his forgiveness and through his grace. So again, it's not just a simple, let's reverse everything. It's a God who loves to show grace to broken human beings like you and me. That's a beautiful, beautiful story. And so he says this division is going to happen. This switching around of what you expect is going to happen. And then we pick up the story in verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Esau sounds like hairy in Hebrew. So hairy baby, they're like, we'll call him hairy, okay? Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Jacob sounds like heel. So we've got hairy and heel grabber. We've got hairy and the one who pulls people's legs. You ever heard that phrase? I'm going to pull your leg. Or hairy and the one who's going to strike his heel. That sounds a little more sinister. I don't know if you remember the book of Genesis, but there's a character that's a heel striker that shows up in Genesis chapter 3. He's going to grasp at the hero's heel. So there's some confusion here of like, who's good, who's bad? What are we supposed to think about? Like, we're purposefully being confused here. It's weird. Like, what's going on here? His name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter. He was strong. He was an outdoorsman, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. So on the surface, this is a strong versus weak, right? We're told later Jacob was a smooth man, right? So Esau was big. He was hairy. He was a hunter. There's a biological thing called transfusion syndrome where you can have two identical twins in the womb and one can get more nutrients than the other. And guess what happens when this happens and one gets more blood and more nutrients? One comes out bigger and redder and hairier. And so what happens is then as they grow, if they're healthy and they're born and they develop properly, they tend to catch up with each other later in life, and they normalize, right? But one starts out way behind. And so what we see here in this story is that Jacob is the weak one. So Jacob has to lean into conniving. Well, I shouldn't say has to, but Jacob leans into conniving and sneakiness, while Esau is the strong, proud man that can do anything, and he's out hunting wild game. It should, again, in context of Genesis, remind us of some of the mighty men of old who rebelled against God, but were mighty and powerful, like Nimrod, the great hunter. And so we see this story of strength versus weakness. And God says, you know what I'm going to do? To show just how gracious I am, I'm going to use the weak one. I'm going to let the weak one be in charge. Now, what's interesting about this is a pattern, again, that God comes back to again and again and again in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 9. It's one of the hardest chapters in the Bible. So I'm going to try to give you a summary of it here, and I'm not going to do it justice, but there's a summary that says, hey, just so proud, legalistic, religious people don't think that we're in control of the universe, God makes it real clear that he is in control of the universe. And so God is always choosing a people for himself. He's saving a people for himself, and he's surprising us in the way he does it. And in Romans chapter 9, we're told that God is like a potter who has control over the clay. And this doctrine of choosing or election, sometimes it's called predestination, is a very frightening doctrine for people. Just so you know, it's something that Christians have been arguing about for thousands of years. It can be off-putting. And what I want to argue here is that if you believe that God is unfair and unjust, then God being in control is a horrifying doctrine. But if you believe that he's merciful and he's gracious and he's kind, that the true revelation of who God is Jesus walking this world and giving himself for us, then God's control is a great comfort. And I believe that's the best summary of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9, because he connects God's choosing to God's mercy and kindness. He says, God is like a potter, and what is the potter doing? The potter's creating something beautiful. And so we can trust the potter, even though he's in control. We want to be in control. We want our own strength to win the day. God says, no, you really want my strength to win the day. God says, you really want my grace. You don't want your own strength. But our daily struggle is like, no, God, I got to be strong. No, God, I got to do it on my own. Have you ever had a toddler that wanted to tie their shoes, but they couldn't tie their shoes yet? Like, have you lived through that? You're like, no, let me do it. And they scream and they throw a tantrum. And after they've cried for a few minutes, you're like, okay, can I do it now? Right? And God is patient with us. He knows we want our own strength. We want to do things on our own, but he's calling us back to trust in his grace. This struggle between our strength and God's grace is exhibited really well in the life of Paul too, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, one of my favorite chapters. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has some sort of weakness. He calls it a thorn in the flesh, something that's bothering him. And some people think it's an eye problem because he talks about eye problems in other parts of the New Testament. Some people think it was maybe a temptation to sin. We don't know exactly what it was. We just know it was something that evil was bringing into his life. It was a thorn in his flesh. It was something that was bothering him, that was hurting him, and he begged God to take it away. And so Paul models for us this life of faith praying. He's like, God, take this away. God, take this away. Please take this away. And guess what Jesus' answer to Paul was? He said, no. His answer was no. And what Jesus says there in 2 Corinthians 12 to Paul is, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. That as you continue to struggle with this and you continue to turn to me and you continue to trust me by faith that my grace is enough, that's going to show you more clearly my kindness and my grace. Now, I know some of you are struggling with things right now that's salt in a wound, right? You're like, I don't want to hear that God may be saying no. And I want to encourage you that God always encourages us to keep asking, because he's generous. So never give up asking God to heal or to remove that barrier in your life, but trust that he's good enough on the days that he says yes or the days that he says no. Trust that he's still good and his grace will be enough to get you through the next day. But God, show me how I can keep depending on you by faith, your grace. And that's what, again, Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 12, but I also think we're going to learn in the life of Jacob. Jacob's going to have ups and downs. He's just like us. We're going to see stories where Jacob just doesn't seem to trust God at all. And we've had those chapters in our lives. And then we're going to see lessons where he learned in a hard and painful way, okay, I can trust him. I don't have to figure this out. I'm not all on my own. I can trust him. He will help me. So a couple of things that I think are helpful to think about the difference between relying on grace and human strength. Number one is we were just in 1 Peter. Peter talks about this with our gifts, right? So as I said, we don't want to just turn it upside down and say gifts are bad and weaknesses are good. You know, we don't want to just talk backwards all the time. Our gifts are gifts. They're gifts from God, but we want to give God the glory for those gifts. And so Peter talks about it this way in the letter of Peter. He says, hey, if you're good at speaking, make sure you're speaking God's words. Speak God's words only, because what happens? If you're good at speaking, you can start to think, I know what I'm talking about, and you can start speaking your own words. And pride comes before the fall. If you're good at getting things done, you're good with your hands, you're good at accomplishing things, it says make sure you're doing things with the strength that God provides. Why? If you're good at getting things done, you can start to think, I know how to do this. I don't need God. I got this covered, right? And it says, no, continue to seek the Lord. So I think that's a helpful paradigm that Peter gives us as we think about our strengths, how we can continue to offer them, not throw them away, but offer them back to Jesus and say, Lord, show me how to do this in a way that's dependent on you. The other thing I want you to think about is just in the family dynamics. Something that was happening here is it says that Isaac preferred Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob, right? Did you catch that? I'm going to read that section again. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So first of all, parents, don't show preference to one of your kids. Seems like a silly thing to say, but I'm just going to say it. Like if you're a young parent, don't like let one kid know you like them better than the others. Better than that, just don't like one of your kids better than the others, right? Love them all as gifts from God. One of the things we need to do in our children's life is put boundaries and discipline on them. But one of the other things we need to do is show delight. Parenting is both. It's discipline and delight. Make sure your children know you delight in them. Make sure they know that you choose them, that they're special to you. And in the midst, in the hardship of discipline, make sure you don't completely forget to show that delight and that care for them. You don't want this kind of situation where they're like, oh yeah, this one's the favorite. It's a bad thing. It says that Jacob was preferred by Rebekah and Esau is preferred by Isaac. It says because he ate of his game. In the Hebrew, again, it's this kind of staccato. It's almost like rap. It's just like little fragments of words. And it's like because Isaac liked meat in his mouth. That's what it says in the Hebrew. It's like he loved meat so much that he preferred this one son over the other. Don't be like that. Don't prefer one over the other. Don't love one more than the other. The other thing that I think is interesting is in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll come back to Hebrews chapter 12 in a minute, it explains this thing of what's going on with Esau, and it connects the dots for us that one of the things that's going wrong in Esau's life is that he was never disciplined. And so it looks like Isaac loved Esau's strength so much, he never said no. He just gave Esau over to his strength, and that was part of what ruined him. Parents, part of your job is not just to delight in your children, but to set boundaries, limitations on your children. Hebrews 12 connects that with the sin of Esau. Okay, third point, calling or temporary desires. Calling or temporary desires. What we see here is a contrast between Esau saying, I'm just going to indulge myself in my temporary desires, and I'm going to throw away the calling that God has placed on my life. It's called in this story, the birthright, his calling. So verse 29 says, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew for I'm exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom means red. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Again, the Hebrew is very staccato. It's very abrupt. Esau ate, he drank, he rose, he went his way. It's supposed to kind of show him like this abrupt animalistic character, right? He's the outdoorsman. He's the hairy man. He's kind of wild. He's not civilized. And it says he despised his birthright. So birthright in the ancient world is, again, the oldest son is given the means of production. He's given more inheritance than the others so that the family business can keep going. But what was the family business of Abraham, Isaac, and now about to be transferred to Jacob? It was God saying, I'm going to bless you, and through you, we're going to bless the whole world. We're going to reverse the brokenness and sin in this world. God's joining with humanity. That's the same shared birthright that we have by faith as sons and daughters of God. John chapter 1 says, we have become children of God, not by natural birth, but by faith in Jesus as a son. And so we share in that birthright. We're a part of what God is doing. This is one thing we have in common. There are differences between Old and New Testament for sure, but this is something that's the same. We have this birthright. We have this calling. It's sometimes called the mission of the church, right? To extend the goodness and the fame and the forgiveness of Jesus out to the world, to serve others, to love God and to love our neighbors. And when we give in to temporary desires, when we give in to indulgence, we're setting aside our calling. So there's a sense in which we should not sin because God said sin is sin, right? There's a sense in which we just say, okay, God, I'll do what you say. I trust you, right? There's kind of a just obey what God says aspect of walking with God. And that's important. But I think it's also helpful to connect the dots to, oh, when I sin, I'm stepping away from my calling to bless the nations. When I indulge myself, it's like I'm rejecting my call to love my neighbor and to love my family. I'm turning inward upon myself. I'm saying, oh, it's all about me and my desires. There's this comparison between Esau, who just wanted some food in the moment and said, I don't care about the family business of blessing the world. And there's a comparison in Hebrews chapter 12 that says what Esau did was just like the sin of sexual immorality. How are these things the same? It's because it's indulging in our temporary desires. Saying, I don't care what God has said is within the bounds and what's outside of the bounds. I'm just going to do whatever makes me feel good in the moment. And it may feel good in the moment, but it's just temporary and then it's going to blow away. And that's what we're being shown here in the life of Esau. I was trying to think of an example of gorging yourself and maybe eating something you shouldn't. And I was struggling with that myself because I'm like, I mean, I do that too. So any picture I put up will feel like I'm condemning you. If, you know, I put up something you want to eat, I should just put pictures of myself eating chips late at night in my kitchen, right? And I was like, okay, I finally Googled something that I think we can all agree on is disgusting. I found a lady eating pizza off the toilet, okay? So I'm not hating on those of you that love pizza, but I will say, please don't eat your food off the toilet, okay? And really the big idea, I'm trying to give a little levity here. The real idea is just whenever we indulge anything that God says, that's out of bounds, you don't need that, is us stepping away from the work we have to do, right? Like he's given us work to do, so don't get caught off the trail focusing on how can I feed myself? How can I make myself feel better? How can I indulge? Say, what's the calling that God has placed on my life? And that ultimate calling is to know God and to make him known, to walk with Jesus and forgive us, and then to extend that forgiveness to others, to share the grace that he's shown to me by loving God and loving my neighbor. So of course, practice virtue, but know that practicing virtue is actually connected to training for the calling that God has for us. It's not just an arbitrary thing of God likes this, but he doesn't like that. It's like, no, he has a purpose for our lives. He wants us to make an impact on other people's lives and believe that Jesus is the reason why. Now, what happens when we do fall into sin? What happens when we are eating the pizza off the toilet? What do? We just seek the Lord, right? He's forgiving. He's gracious. He loves to show kindness to you. 1 John 2 says, little children, I'm writing to you so that you will not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's going to make atonement for you. One of my favorite books is John Lynch's book, The Cure, and he has this image that he paints. It says, so often we see the sin in our life and we think, okay, I'm eating the food off the toilet again. I need to clean up the sin before God can ever love me. And the story of Jesus is exactly the opposite of that. The story of Jesus is he sees us in our mess and he fights through the sin to get to us. And so the image is Jesus is now with you with his arm around you and he's like, okay, let's work on this path together. Let's work on this sin together. I'm with you. I forgive you. Let's now learn to embrace the calling by faith. And so next steps always come through the doorway of God's grace. We have to be forgiven for wherever we are, but as we are, we can extend that forgiveness to others. We need to wrap up here. When my wife and I, a few weeks ago, got to hike that mountain, it was a lot of fun, but it was really hard. Way harder than a 1 mile loop around the block is a 10 mile hike in the mountains. And something else that made it difficult is when we embarked on this hike, we discovered through trial and error, we discovered what a wilderness designation is. So there are a lot of different national parks. We've hiked a lot of them, and they usually have trail markers. I keep using this analogy today, right? Trail markers that tell you should you go left or go right. A wilderness environment has no trail markers, no signs. So in the beginning, we were doing all right. We were following the trail. It was pretty easy to find, but eventually we got lost. So this hike that was supposed to be 9.7 miles ended up being 12.5 miles because we got lost. And I share that story because I just want you to know that I know and I've experienced, man, we want to stay on the trail. We want to keep following Jesus, but a lot of times we're off the trail and we have no idea where we are. We feel completely lost. And Jesus tells a story to his disciples that I think is really helpful for that situation. When we feel like we've gotten so far off the trail, we don't even know where to start again. Jesus is about to leave his disciples in John chapter 14. It's right before he goes to the cross, and he's trying to prepare their hearts for it. And he tells them, I don't want your hearts to be troubled. Don't freak out. I'm going to prepare a place for you with your heavenly Father, and it's going to be okay. And you know where I'm going, and you know the path to get there. And then Thomas, doubting Thomas, he speaks up for all of us, and he's like, no, Jesus, we do not know the path to get there, and we don't even know where you're going. And I love that Thomas says what we're all feeling, right? Like, no, Jesus, we don't get it. We don't know where you're going, and we don't know the path. And this is where Jesus says one of his most famous statements in the whole Bible. He says, Thomas, I am the path. He says, I am the way, the road, the path. I am the truth. I am the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. And so when you're so far off the path, like you don't even know where to start, be encouraged. You probably don't need a map, right? Like that's kind of what we try to do as a church. We try to give you a map. Like here's a map. Like this is what the Bible says. This is what who Jesus is. But I'm realizing more and more, none of you under 40 even know how to read a map anyway, right? And here's the thing. Life is usually way too crazy. Like we're off the trail and the map doesn't even make sense anymore. And so just remember, you don't really need a complicated map. You just need Jesus. Jesus says, I am the trail. I am the path. I am the way. Come and follow me. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are so good to us. Thank you that in our worst, you give us your best. You love us. You love to save us. You love to walk with us. We thank you for that. Pray that you'd help us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.